All right, today is July 6th, which is the feast day of St. Maria Goretti, but it is also the feast day, well, not really the feast day, but the day in 1535 when Thomas More was beheaded on the Tower Hill by Henry VIII. And one of my favorite lines, of course, of St. Thomas More was he told his executioner, "Be careful when you cut my head off about my beard, because it was unaccused of treason. My beard is innocent." All right. So Father DiMartino likes that line in particular. All right. So today we're going to start with Matthew 13, 47 to 50. And if we get all the way through 14, that'd be great. But 14's only 36 verses. So it's not that long. It's one of the shorter chapters in Matthew. So at this rate, we'll be finished by 2015. So I'm just glad I don't get reviewed for this, you know. Okay, now, so we're going to start in chapter 13 again, verse 47, there we go, yeah, okay. It's the dragnet. All right, so this is what it says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fire, furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. All right? Have you understood all this? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure, what is new and what is old. All right, so that's verse 47 in chapter 13 through verse 52. And then we just have this little section left in verses 53 to 58 before we enter chapter 14. Okay, now, so let's get back to verses 47 to 52 for a second here. All right, now, in Jesus' time in the Holy Land, fishing was conducted basically in two major ways. One was net casting from the shore in the shallows, all right? And then the other one was taking a boat out into the water with a dragnet, which is this big conical-shaped net. And it just dredged. I mean, you just picked up everything. You know, the good, the bad, the ugly, debris, trash, whatever, okay? They were not very much into line fishing. That's a little bit more Western, right? Well, for starters, it's not very efficient because you can only go, you know, if you have five or six lines, right? But if you have a conical-shaped net and you're dragging it along the water, you're going to catch a lot more fish. All right, so it's a little bit like trawling in a way, if you want to think of it in this way. All right, now, here are the lessons in the parable. The first thing is that the dragnet, or you know, the trawl, if you want to call it that, does not discriminate. All right? So, in other words, the kingdom draws all kinds. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All right? And everything in between. Now, the other way to include it, to understand it too, is that there's an inclusivity and there's an exclusivity associated with the kingdom. Those who are included are the saved, and those who are excluded are the damned. All right? Our Lord wants everyone to be saved. Everyone to be saved. No matter how evil you may think they are. He wants them to be saved. But that's not the problem. Okay, our divine will does not change. It is constant and it is true and pure. The problem is whether or not the fish or the, you know, are you fish or are you debris? Okay, so are you good cats or are you trash? All right, it's basically the image he's using here. Right? And like the fishermen who have to separate, and by separating, you exclude. You just do. All right? So, you know, I can even explain this in terms of marriage. When a man decides to marry a woman and a woman decides to marry a man, they say yes to each other, but they implicitly say no to everyone else. And they don't think of it in those terms. All right? So, by saying I commit to you in marriage means I do not commit implicitly to everyone else. All right? Now, you know, that doesn't always work out that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be. All right. Now, so it's important for us to remember that, you know, the church does not view herself, as I've said before, as a hotel for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. Okay, so we like sinners. And people say, but that's, you know, that's not the image people have of us, I don't think. I think a lot of people think of sort of Catholics as sort of like this group of really, like, I don't know, in some senses fanatically committed group of Christians who are just weird, you know. So, you know, I'm not really sure what to make of all of that, but anyway, the idea here is that the church was founded to save sinners. And even those of us in the church and active in the church know we're sinners. That's why we stay in the church, because we're sinners. And we know it, and we know that we need God's grace. And that comes through the sacraments, and that's provided through the church. And we also know that we need each other's mutual support in this project called holiness. So that's why we stick around. All right, so I think here's one way of thinking it. You know how we say everyone in heaven is Catholic? Now, when we say that, what we're saying here is that everyone who is saved by the merits of the Catholic Church, whether or not they belong to the institutional Catholic Church in this life. Because it's the only Church of Christ. Of course, the flip side of that is everyone in hell is Catholic too. People don't think about that either, okay? Because if it's by the merits of the Catholic Church you're saved, it's also by the lack of participation of those merits that you're damned. All right? So, you know, they say only Catholics go to heaven. Yes, and only Catholics go to hell. All right? Works both ways. All right, so the idea here is that, you know, if people say, you know, oh, well, you know, you Catholics are so elitist, or you seem, you know, so short of doctrine, you know, and, you know, I couldn't be a member of a church like that, that, you know, seems to have the answers, it seems like, you know, no one really has the answers, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, sorry, but I wouldn't join a church and have the answers. Or at least didn't claim to have the answers. I mean, why waste my time? All right? And why would our Lord have founded the church if he didn't want us to have the answers? Right? Which, of course, leads to another interesting claim that a lot of people make is, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Hear that a lot? So, in other words, I don't really believe in organized religion. And I would say, it's interesting, our Lord did. He really believed in organized religion. He went to the temple. He went to the synagogue. He founded a church with a structure and a culture and a society. Get over it. Okay. What they're really saying is that I don't like other people. That's what the whole thing is. I don't like other people. And so I don't want to be next to other people. Well, that's not Catholic. It's certainly not even Christian. All right? So, okay. Now, our Lord says then, going forward, have you understood all these things? Okay, and he says, they say yes. And he says, okay, that's why every scribe who's been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure house things old and new. Okay, now, the idea here really is that we can say a couple of things. First thing to say is that Jesus, to paraphrase, all right, you are able to understand because you came to me with a fine heritage, Judaism. You came with all the teaching of the law and the prophets. A scribe comes to me with a lifetime of study of the law and of all its commandments. That background helps you to understand. But it's lacking. Only after you have been instructed by me that you have knowledge, not only the things you used to know, but of things you never knew before. And even the knowledge which you had before is illuminated by what I have told you. All right? So again, our Lord is not just saying, forget Judaism, forget where you came from, forget your past, forget your whole understanding of the world around you. No. And that's even true of people who become Catholic as adults. You know, the church isn't saying, you know, just forget everything, you know, just forget it all that you came from. No, we can find elements of truth and goodness in everyone, in everyone's path. And we have to sort of accentuate those. Or, I'll give another example. You know, when missionaries go to foreign countries, especially when they used to do this in the colonial age, let's say, you know, 16th, 17th century, let's say China, all right? So the Jesuits land in China, and they find that the Chinese are really big into ancestor worship, okay? Well, the Jesuits say, okay, well, we can tell them to just, you know, get rid of that nonsense, and we'll replace it with something Christian. So what the Jesuits did, quite cleverly, was that they said, okay, look, the ancestor worship, your ancestor worship, touches a nerve that you have to be connected with your beloved dead. That's good. It's a little bit off, but that's good. Let me show you what Jesus says about that, okay? And that's where they began to introduce the idea of the communion of saints. See? Or, you know, in Assisi, anyone ever been to Assisi in Italy? Okay. There's this really beautiful church in the main square that looks like a pagan temple. I mean, it looks like a pagan temple. It looks like a lot of our federal buildings, actually. Okay. So, it looks like a pagan temple, and it's been there since before our Lord's time. All right? Roman god worship, etc. So, when Constantine and St. Helena, his queen mother, had the opportunity, you know, to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, they had a lot of choices. They could have just plowed down the pagan temples and built Catholic churches. But in fact, you go to Assisi, you go to Rome, many parts of Italy and many parts of Europe, what they did is they just converted them to Catholic churches. Okay? So what our Lord is saying here in these passages is that, you know, the scribes learned the law, the prophets, all this stuff that they've learned throughout their lifetimes. When you go through me, I will illuminate and give better, clear understanding and complete understanding of what this all really means. And that the law and the prophets ultimately all refer to me. Now, our Lord's disciples are okay with that, but the scribes are not. Because the scribes are like, how can you, a man, be God? Can't be. See, that's part of why our Lord gets in trouble. All right? So, again, you know, our Lord is not trying to just completely do away with, you know, our sense of culture and literature and art and dance. And, you know, I mean, he's really trying to help us learn how to sanctify the world. And, you know, I always tell people, you know, the Vatican II is very clear about this. The sanctuary is the proper place for clergy. The sanctuary of the laity is the world. So being a Vatican II parish does not mean you have 800 extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion swarming the sanctuary after the Agnus Dei like a beehive. That is not the sign of a Vatican II parish. A Vatican II parish is a parish that has lay people that are committed to sanctifying the world in which they live, and clergy who exercise their proper place inside the sanctuary to form lay people as they come for instruction and nourishment and the sacraments to be fortified to do their work. So really, you know, your priesthood by baptism is not supposed to be exercised in the sanctuary. That's all incidental. That's just because there are not enough clergy anymore to go around, and that's just extra. But your proper place as laypersons is the world. That's your sanctuary. All right? And I think a lot of people think that, you know, you're really Vatican II if, you know, lay people are really involved in the liturgy. It's nothing to do with it. Really, nothing to do with it. And I've been to parishes like that. I've even been assigned to them. Not for so long. But, alas. Okay, so let's go on to verses 53 to 58. Any questions about that? So far? Okay, good. Because I don't have any answers for you if you did. So, all right. No one is a prophet in his own country. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Okay, now, let's stop right there. Carpentry today can pay well if you're highly skilled. Carpenters are held in much higher esteem today than they were in our Lord's time. Back then, carpenters were what we would call today janitors. Okay? They were not considered skilled. So when they're saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" that is a slam. That's like saying today, "Isn't he the janitor's son?" See what I'm saying? Get it? That's a context, all right? Now, is not his mother called Mary? In other words, don't we know these people? Jesus teaches like a rabbi, but as far as they know, he's illiterate. He doesn't know how to read or write. He's grown up as a carpenter. And they know his parents, who are poor persons, and his dad isn't exactly Mr. Prestigious CEO of the local, you know, matzo ball company down the street. All right? I mean, Joseph is really, he's a poor man. And, he's a distinguished man, and he's a righteous and just man. But, you know, in worldly status, he's not exactly considered to be elite, let's say. Okay? "Are not his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all this?" And he took offense at him. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.'" Okay? "And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief." Okay, so this is in Nazareth. All right, so after this point, our Lord changes his base of operations. He will go north and east towards the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which is the home of Matthew, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So from this time on in Matthew, when our Lord comes home, he's not coming home to Nazareth anymore. He's going to Capernaum, which is Peter's home. All right? Okay. Any questions about that? This is very, very, pretty well understood. I don't think this requires a lot of elucidation. All right? Our Lord, you can take him at his word there. He's welcome everywhere except the home. That's, by the way, why it is very rare that you ever assign a priest to his home parish for ministry. In some cases, that's a good thing. Okay? Especially if during his youth he was not known to be particularly virtuous. Okay? Because they will say, "Don't we know, Ethel and Bob, his parents?" Okay? So, all right? Any questions about that? No? Okay. And do I need to explain the brothers and the sisters thing? You can all get that. In Greek, it's cousins. Anyone here who's of, especially of Hispanic descent, certainly Asian descent, get this. In many countries, you live at home until you get married, and you grow up sometimes with your cousins, as if they're your siblings. I consider my first cousins to be like my siblings, especially on my mom's side. We're that close. That's a little bit different in the experience in the United States for the most part, because in this country, being as large as it is and people having mobility as it is, many times siblings grow up not knowing their cousins very well and maybe have only met them a few times in their lifetime. Okay? Whereas in other cultures, it's very common for you all even to grow up on the same street, or in the same home. And I know even in my family, especially on my mom's side, much closer to my cousins on my mom's side, any of my aunts had jurisdiction to discipline me as if they were my mother. Okay? So, you talk back to your auntie, well, back. Okay, that's not going to turn out very well. Okay? And, you know, no one says, well, you don't have a right to scold my child or slap my child. You know, they're your nephew, your niece. I'm no. And, you know, you disrespect me in my house. Ba-boom. Okay? So, all right. So we're not talking about here literal blood siblings of our Lord. Okay? Now, why is it that some people like to go down that road? Because they try to deny Mary's perpetual virginity, that she had other children. Now, there's another theory out there, which it's held, but I think it's, you know, I think it's kind of spurious. But some people say, well, maybe Joseph was married before, and he was a widower, and he brought children in from a prior marriage, and they were like stepbrothers and sisters of the Lord. Okay, I'm like, look, this is Joseph, man. I mean, this is not like some guy off the street. This is Joseph. This is the Joseph. Okay, you know, I feel like maybe you're projecting too much of your Brady Bunch culture on me. Like, you know, we're doing a blended family now. Like, get this, you know, all right, stop. Okay. That's clearly a case of people like, you know, projecting their own experience of life. Well, I had stepbrothers and sisters. I'm sure Joseph did too. Okay. All right, whatever. Okay, now, let's get down to John the Baptist. All right, now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, and this is what this handout is. If you don't have the handout, they're up here. If you need them, they're right up here. If you didn't get the handout, you know, I think everybody has. Anyone need them? Anyone good? Okay. The handout? All right. We're going to look at that in a second, but let me just read the verses first. We're going to read these verses 1 through 12. Okay, so this is now we're into chapter 14, making rapid pace here. And by the time we finish this section, we'll have a third of the chapter done. Okay, it's only 36 verses. So here we go. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him." So then Matthew goes into some history. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, what's her name? Salome. Not Salami, Salome. Okay? I remember one time someone read that at Mass. And Herodias' daughter, Salami. I'm like, oh Lord, here we go. Okay. Salami. See, I shouldn't have told you that, because now you're going to hear the reading of the class and you're going to start laughing. Okay. Glad I tell you these things. Okay. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of its oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Okay, now, first, funny story. There is a priest friend of mine who was serving as the master of ceremonies for the late Bishop Keating, moment of silence, the bishop who accepted me in a seminary and ordained Father DiMartino. And Father, as you know, Bishop Keating was a rather unique bishop, because when all the bishops of the United States were allowing for altar girls, Bishop Keating said, "No." And you know why he said, "No"? Bishop Keating was not like a super conservative. It's because Bishop Keating was considered to be one of the world's leading canon lawyers. And when the Pontifical Council for Interpretation of Legal Texts met in Rome, they did not consult Bishop Keating on the question of altar girls. Did you know what Bishop Keating's doctoral dissertation was on? Why annulments should be more liberally granted. Interesting, huh? Okay. But this is a turning point in our beloved late bishop's life, because he was insulted to no end, that one of the leading canonists was not consulted on the question as to whether or not who had the prerogative to have altar girls. So he thumbed his nose at the Pontifical Council for Interpretation of Legal Texts in Rome, and even though probably he would have been okay with it, more than likely, he said, not in my diocese. And he and Bishop Bruskowitz of Lincoln were the only two in the whole country who said no to altar girls. Interesting, isn't it? Okay. Now, Bishop Keating, who had a very dry sense of humor. Very dry. All right? And one of my priest friends was a master of ceremonies for him, which means he goes to the bishop's house, picks him up, and takes him to a parish like ours, and he helps him get ready for the confirmations. And you ever been to these masses with the bishop? There's usually another priest there who's helping the bishop out. Okay. So he's doing that, and he went to a parish that was known to be rather non-traditional, shall we say, in Arlington, surprise, surprise, in the Communist Republic of Arlington. So he goes to Arlington, into one of these parishes, and the servers show up, and two of them are girls. Okay? So the bishop is really mad, and he pulls the pastor aside and says, get me two boys to replace those girls, or I'll find a pastor who will. Okay? I'll have to take care of that. Then, to further anger the bishop, during the offertory, three rather corpulent women in leotards came down the aisle dancing with the gifts, doing liturgical dance. Bishop Keating was not amused. And my priest friend said that he thinks Bishop Keating turned on the lavalier mic on his lapel so that everyone in the church could hear it, but he flipped it on and he leans over to the pastor sitting next to him and, referencing the dance of Salome, says, if she asks for your head, she gets it. See, you can't get this in the commentary. It's just not there, you know. I mean, no, it's a charge. Okay? So, just saying. Okay? Just saying. So, anyway. All right. Now, so let's think a little bit about here. Okay. First of all, John the Baptist, by this point, okay, I mean, how Matthew is telling the story is a little bit different. He's really telling the story about John the Baptist's martyrdom post facto. In other words, he's just recalling what had happened. Okay, so you know, the chronology is almost like a flashback, because remember how it says here, Herod had seized John and bound him, etc., etc. Okay, now lots has been said about Herod and Herodias and Salome, but let's kind of just break it down a little bit first. Now, let's start with the sheet here. Okay? This one that you have? Everybody has that? Okay. So, at the top is Herod the Great. Now, remember, all these people most of them are Jews. Alright? So, just keep that in mind. We're not talking about Romans here. These are Jews. Now, the Romans were smart, because they found out that ruling the Jews really required, in order to be effective, really required that they find a royal family or create a royal family, appoint them as the rulers of the Jews. Because remember, the Jews did have a tradition of being ruled by kings. Saul, David, Solomon, etc. Okay? But the Jews were absolutely opposed to being governed by non-Jews. Because, remember, they looked at the king as the Lord's anointed. Remember when David is at Abner, and they're crawling through the cave, and Saul is asleep, and there's a spear and a jug next to Saul's head, and Abner says to David, sir, take the spear and kill Saul. One thrust will do him in, and you'll be, you know, rid of his hunting you down. And David says, no, how dare I touch the Lord's anointed? So he takes the spear and the jug, and he goes up on top of a hill, and when Saul wakes up in the morning and comes out, David says, hey guys, why weren't you guarding the king? Because look what I got. Now how do you think I got this? In other words, and Saul recognized that the Lord was with David, but David said, I would not harm the Lord's anointed. Okay? So you can't be anointed if you're not a Jew. So, you know, the Romans are conquering all over the Mediterranean world, but the Jews are a problem. I don't know how other cultures were, but I can tell you about the Jews. They just would riot incessantly. There would be no order if they were ruled by a non-Jew. They had to be a Jew. Okay. So they found this family, Herod the Great and his family. Now, look at Herod the Great. He's 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Okay? So, all right. Now, the dates 37 to B.C. to 4 B.C. are arguable, okay? Because this is the Herod of Christmas. The innocents, okay? So, I'm just taking 37 B.C. I mean, really, if we're talking about Christmas, it should be like at least 0 A.D., right? Okay, I don't know, okay, but fine. So, you know, whatever the numbers are, they are. The Herod in the nativity narratives is this Herod the Great. He's the one who built up the temple into, the last time the temple was built was under Herod the Great. And he made it huge. And he expanded Jerusalem by like a third of its size. Okay, now, let's count the wives. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, look at the end there, Maltaki, she's a Samaritan, okay? That's of Jewish extract, but considered arch enemies of the Jews because they had intermarried with the enemy during the Babylonian exile. So it's really only Cleopatra of Jerusalem and Doris who are really considered to be true Jewish women, okay? Now, the reason this gets so confusing is because it's sort of like the George Foreman effect. You have everyone named George, or in this case, Herod. And then, you know, one of the Herods has got to go out and marry a Herodias, you know? I mean, why didn't they kind of pick Nancy? Who knows, okay? All right, now, let's start with Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Now, when Herod the Great dies, he divides the kingdom. Before he dies, in his will, he's already established this, he divides the Holy Land into a tetrarchy. Tetra meaning four. So Herod the Great knows not one of his sons can rule the whole thing because they're all sons of different mamas. And they're all not going to bow because they're not all blood brothers. They're all, I guess, what do you call them, half-brothers maybe? Okay? They have a similar father. Is that right? Is it a half-brother? Okay. So look at my really terrible drawing up there. That's not modern art. That is the Holy Land. Okay? And just to show you what I'm talking about, all right? So Herod the Great, before he dies, divides the Holy Land into four parts. So the Holy Land is about the size of Jersey, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Jordan River, and there's the Dead Sea. This is Judea. This is Galilee. This is where Nazareth is. This is the area of the Golan Heights and Caesarea Philippi. And this area here is across the Jordan River in what is today modern-day Jordan. Okay, across the Jordan River. Okay, and that area is called Perea. P-E-R-E-A. So you got Judea, Perea, Nazareth, and the Golan Heights, Caesarea Philippi. That is called Eudaimon. That's the area there. Yeah, okay? Now, just Caesarea Philippi. Judea, it has Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Bethany, Emmaus, okay? Galilee has Capernaum, Cana, Nazareth, Mount of Beatitudes, all those places, okay? All right, so you got four guys in charge of all these different parts. You with me so far? Okay? All right, now, this guy in charge here is named Archelaus. But Archelaus is an SOB, okay? He's terrible. He's like Saddam Hussein, you know? He'll murder his own kind. He'll kill thousands at a time. He has absolutely no restraint. So the Romans don't like Archelaus because, believe it or not, for as brutal as the Romans were, they did have a sense of what we call in our system the cardinal virtues: courage, temperance, justice, and prudence. And they did not like rulers who ruled with a heavy hand, because they knew that eventually caused rebellions and oppositions and riots. So you had to rule with a firm hand, but you also had to show mercy. And you have to really admire the Romans, because, you know, in a way, this is sort of part of how our own system developed in terms of the virtues. Our understanding of the cardinal virtues, fortitude, prudence, temperance, and justice, is really rooted in the Roman system. They were on a natural plane, we're kind of talking about grace-filled virtues, but okay, nevertheless. So this guy Archelaus, he's a real tough cookie. And he's just, you know, he's very, very ruthless. So he's so bad, that the Jews petition Rome to get rid of him and let themselves be ruled by a governor, a non-Jewish governor. His name is Pontius Pilate. See? So this is Pontius Pilate ends up becoming the governor of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. You with me? So that's because Archelaus was such a, you know, jerk that the Jews are so, you know, like get rid of this guy, even though he's a Jew. Like, no, we'd rather be ruled by a pagan. That's how bad it was, okay? And that has to be really bad for a Jew to ask for a pagan to be the ruler. That's how Pontius Pilate ends up here in the story, okay? All right, so leave Pontius for a second. So look at Cleopatra, Jerusalem. Now, not all of these guys the first line's Hera, the second line's the wives, and then the third line are the sons. Okay? So Philip the Tetrarch, he's got the upper part here. This is Philip the Tetrarch. Okay? Golan Heights, Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Antipater didn't last too long, nor did Alexander or Aristobulus, because they are all murdered by Herod the Great, who's their own father, because he was concerned that they were going to try to usurp his power before he died. Lovely, isn't it? Okay? Now, then the next guy is Herod Philip. Now, Herod Philip is also called Herod the Roman. Herod Philip never ruled in the Holy Land. He just had a cushy post, probably signing papers and royal edicts in Rome. And he had a wife named Herodias, who had a daughter. They had a daughter named Salome, okay, the dancer. Okay? Now, Herodias and Herod lived in Rome with Salome. All right, now, leave them for a second. Go over to the right. Then you have Archelaus. That's the guy that Pontius Pilate eventually replaced. And then to his left, Herod Antipas. Okay? And he ruled up here, Galilee, and then later Perea. So when Jesus goes before Pilate, Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with him. But he knows Herod Antipas, who renames himself just plain Herod, how original, okay, he's in Jerusalem at the same time Pontius Pilate is for the Passover to pray at the temple. So Pontius Pilate finds out that this Jesus of Nazareth is one of his subjects from up here. This is where Nazareth is. And he says, I don't want to judge this guy. Send him over across town to Herod and let Herod talk to him. So they drag Jesus across town. You remember this in the Passion? Who saw the Passion? Everybody see the Passion, right? Okay. Remember Herod in the Passion is that fruitcake, like just whoa, gay, you know, whoa, you know, like he has a wig and he looks like a buffoon. Okay. All right. Probably not too far from the truth. Okay. So Herod Antipas, Herod, has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's there when Pontius Pilate is there and when Jesus is there, 33 AD. Perfect storm. Okay? Herod has been wanting to meet Jesus. Because we'll see in a few seconds, he thinks this is John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. Alright? Alright. We'll get into that, why he thought that. Okay. So Herod says, look, this Jesus of Nazareth, I mean, he's a dreamer, but he's no criminal. Send him back to Pontius Pilate. And that's where crucify him begins. And that's, okay? You with me? Everybody with me so far? Okay. All right. Now, let's go back to the present subject, Herod Philip, who married Herodias. That's Philip the Roman. So Herod Antipas, his brother, visits Herod Philip the Roman in Rome. And while he's there, he seduces Herodias, his sister-in-law, and says, come back with me to Galilee. Okay? I just made that up. Okay? But that's what he basically was saying. Now, I don't know what Herodias is thinking, because she's in Rome, which is a lot better place to live than Galilee. I mean, okay? Anyway, so Herodias takes Salome with her, and they end up with Herod Antipas in Galilee. You with me so far? Okay. So, what I didn't include in this little diagram is Herod Antipas had to put away his own wife. And they think that he killed her. But he dumped her in the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Because he was driven to be with Herodias. Okay. So, Herod Antipas, now we'll call him just simply Herod. He's the one who beheads John the Baptist. He's the one who decides to pass on judging our Lord, passes him back to Pontius Pilate. Eventually, he's deposed by the Emperor Caligula to France, then called Gaul, for being a horrible ruler. And Herodias, to her credit, the only good thing she ever did in her life, sounds like, was that Caligula had a blood relation to Herodias. They were somehow related. And Caligula said, Herodias, you don't have to go in exile with Herod if you don't want to. He says, no, this man killed and fought for me. The least I could do is spend our dying years together. So they went off to Gaul and died in exile. Okay? So that's the story behind the Herods. So when you're reading the Bible and you're reading all these Herods, you know, this Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod, okay, this is what they all look like. I mean, it's like a mess, isn't it? I mean, a soap opera. It's a soap opera. Okay, who says the Bible doesn't have intrigue? This is all intrigue. Look how many sons got killed by their own father. And then you got Salome. Okay. All right, now, so let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. All right, now, you might wonder how we know all about this. The Jewish historian Josephus kept very good records of think about it, right? A lot of you know British history, English history, right? You know all the kings and who was married to who. I mean, maybe you don't know it by heart, but you can follow the law. You know, the House of Lancaster, the House of York, you know, later the War of the Roses, okay, all those different things, right? And you can follow, you know, who married who. It's just like that. It's just a bloodline of kings and queens. Every country that's had monarchies has something like this. All right. So, let's talk a little bit about the present text. All right. Now, John the Baptist obviously gets himself in a lot of trouble because he keeps on preaching against Herod and Herodias because they're brother and sister-in-law to each other. Herodias has left her husband. So, there are lots of red flags going on here. Lots of violations of Jewish law. But as you can tell, Herod and his whole family weren't particularly what we call observant Jews. Okay? You know, it's like my Mormon friends who drink. Okay? All right. So, Herod Antipas, the Herod, broke two laws. First, he divorced his own wife without cause. And some say he murdered her, but we're not sure. And then he married his sister-in-law, Herodias, which under Jewish law was prohibited. So John has all the grounds in the world to condemn him. And all the Jews, by the way, agree with him. This is wrong. Okay? All right. Now, Herodias, boy, she's a real, okay? Well, you know what I mean. All right? And now, she doesn't like John the Baptist, okay, so, you know, a woman's wrath hath no, what's it? Hell hath no fury like a woman's scorn. Oh, that's Herodias. Okay? So, she's vindictive, she's vengeful, she's bloodthirsty, all right? And she's happy to use her teenage daughter as an accessory to a crime to enlist the lust of her stepfather. Ew. Okay? I mean, this is just bad, bad stuff. All right? Now, first of all, Salome, is a princess. Princesses never danced. Never. Because they could be shown to be immodest. And that was not the image that the Jews or anyone. I mean, and that's not just true of Judaism. That's true of a lot of other cultures. They'd sit and watch the dance. But they would never dance. Okay? So, not only do we have Salome dancing, she's, you know, getting it on, okay? You know, she's boogieing down. And she's getting her own stepfather, you know, lusty. Okay, aroused, shall we say. Okay? And of course, he's reckless. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. I would have taken that. You know? You put John the Baptist in solitary, he's just as good as dead. You can't hear him. Anyway, okay. That's how it worked out. Okay? So, you got, I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff going on here. So, you know, we read these passages, I know at Mass and things like that, and everyone's like, okay, you know, Salome dance and whatever. Okay. I mean, it was not like she was doing a waltz. Okay? And this is completely obscene. I mean, the Greek words for describing her dance are just lewd. Okay? And the one of the words they use is porneia, where we get the word pornography from. It's basically, porneia means to reveal that which should not be shown. You know, it's like uncovering the fig leaf, that kind of thing. Okay? That idea? Okay. So, you can see here, I mean, this is just a bad scene. Now, interestingly enough, Herod seems to have a little bit of a guilty conscience about what happened. Because, as you see from the text, he seems to think that Jesus of Nazareth is like the reincarnation of John the Baptist, who's come back to get him. Like, oh, shoot. You know, I knew I should not have had that guy beheaded. But, of course, you know, Herod's too proud because he made these oaths and he wanted to save face. Right? I mean, he's the king. Even if he decides, okay, I'm sorry. You can't wait. That's not what I meant by you coming up to my half of my kingdom. There are limits here. No one dies today. Okay? I mean, I may be perverted, but nobody dies because I'm perverted. Okay? Everybody gets to keep their head on. Alright? So, you know, John the Baptist gets dispatched and he's gone. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth. And look at Herod's first reaction. Uh-oh. He's back. Okay? Which is a very interesting reaction for a Jew to have. It's not what you'd normally expect. All right, now, we know all about Herod's, you know, weaknesses, lust, pride, etc. All right, now, there's one other kind of tradition here, which I think is kind of interesting, but it's just, again, this is all speculative theology. I'm not saying this is the gospel truth. It's commentary that's out there. Is anyone familiar with the name Origen? O-R-I-G-E-N. Okay, Origen was a early church scholar. I can't call him a father of the church, really, because he ended up not, he'll never be canonized. Origen was, but he was a brilliant commentator on Scripture. You can't take that away from him, okay? But unfortunately for Origen, one of the reasons why he'll never be canonized is that because he neutered himself. Because he struggled with chastity so much, and he said, better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than whole. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, he took those words pretty literally. Okay? So, he got a little bit bad for him. Okay. But anyway, Origen has this tradition in his writings that the Gospels are very clear that our Lord and St. John the Baptist were relatives, or blood relatives. Okay? Their mothers are cousins. So that makes them second cousins. And there's a tradition, Origen says, that our Lord and John the Baptist look practically like twins. Now, again, it's not, I mean, you know, it's just speculative. I mean, whatever. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Okay? But that's the reason why Origen said, that's Origen's kind of circular argument for saying that's why Herod thought John the Baptist and Jesus were the same person. Because they look alike. They look like twins. Okay? And, you know, I have a cousin that looks like me, or I look, well, he looks like me because I'm older. Okay? You know, poor guy, but, you know, maybe, I don't know, do you guys, I'm sure you have relatives, maybe that are not your siblings that you might look like. That's possible, right? Okay? All right. Any questions about that? That's a lot of information, but I just think this is really fascinating because, you know, all the names get popped in there, but you have no idea how they're related, right? So, this is a little FM creation here for you. Okay? All right. Now, let's move on to verse 13 to 21. Ooh, I got a shot here, baby. Got a shot. Okay, the miracles of the loaves and the fish. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And he went ashore, and he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Should be pretty familiar to you. Very famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, now, let's kind of go back to the beginning here. You notice that our Lord, after something dramatic happens, like, let's say, in this case, the death of his second cousin, and obviously, you know, the greatest man born a woman, Jesus wants to be alone. Which, you know, you can almost understand that, you know, on a very human level. You know, I think he wants to take time to reflect on what John the Baptist, what has happened, and, you know, what the cost of discipleship means, and, you know, I mean, you can conjecture that our Lord and John the Baptist were very close. When Jesus comes forward in the Sea of Galilee, in Jordan River, rather, to be baptized, John immediately recognizes him. It's not like he doesn't know who he is. Right? So, you know, our Lord wants to break away for a little bit to pray, to talk to the Father. And, you know, you can almost see on even a very natural level, you know, have you ever gotten bad news and someone wants to console you and all you say is, you know, "I'd really just like to be alone right now." Get that? And our Lord has that same sense of it. Okay, so it's something perhaps we can all identify with. All right. So then, nevertheless, the people don't care. Okay, he's got bad news, but they don't care. Okay. So they come in throngs and they're just, you know, mobbing him, and they want him to do all of his miracles and heal people. And of course our Lord never turns them away. So it goes on. Now, then they get to this lonely place, and you know the rest of the story here. Now, the reason why I don't have you read this commentary is because, and I won't even tell you what it is because there's junk in here. Like, for example, the real miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus got 5,000 Jewish men to share food. That's a miracle. Okay, that's not a little bit racist, okay? But, you know, okay, so, you see what I'm saying? So, you know, because people might say that, oh, no, this guy is basically trying to debunk the miracle that if he really didn't multiply the loaves and the fishes, well, then why is it a miracle? Because he got 5,000 Jewish men to share. That's a miracle. See? Okay? All right. Now, there's several elements here in the story which is worth mentioning here. First, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. I have looked far and wide, high and low. Does that mean something? I've never found anything. Only that loaves and fishes are basic elements, and that the consensus seems to be among the fathers of the church is that it's symbolic that our Lord takes our very meager selves, our little resources, and And as long as we're willing to submit them to him, he will make plenty out of our little. Okay, which is a good enough message for me. I mean, I think that suffices for me. Now, interestingly, our Lord does not feed the crowds himself. If you notice, it says here, it's basically through the hands of the disciples, right? Look at verse 19. Gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So it's very clear from the passage that our Lord believes in what we call mediation, intercessory work. In other words, it's not, I mean, like, even in the sacraments, right? I mean, it's not like our Lord just throws grace on us. The sacraments have matter and form, visible elements that we actually, you know, receive, that, you know, grace is communicated through these elements. Or you could say, too, God becoming man was mediated through the consent of Miriam of Nazareth. Okay, there's mediation all over the place. Praying for one another, interceding on behalf of one another to the Father in prayer. See what I'm saying? So this notion that, you know, this direct line, I don't need the saints, I don't need the Blessed Mother, I don't need the sacraments, I just need Jesus, that is not the way Jesus works. He never works that way. He always works through the hands of someone else. All right? And thank goodness, because, you know, I'm telling you, I mean, God bless him. I mean, I really admire, for example, Sola Scriptura Protestants. Scripture only. Just the word. I mean, okay, that's great. But, you know, did you notice that in our Mass, for example, I mean, that's part one. But if you want, that's the undercard to part two. That's all the lead-in to part two. I mean, part two is really the high point of the Mass. It's not the homily, it's not the readings, right? I think I said that at some point in the past. Okay? All right, now, the other thing, too, is about the gathering of the 12 baskets. Okay, so 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. But there's something else to be taken from that, too. The reason why Matthew includes this, I mean, you got to think about this. It's a little bit impractical. You're walking along in the wilderness out there, in the wild, by the Sea of Galilee, and along these pastures and things. Who wants to carry 12 baskets? And if there's fish, No, it's just full of the broken pieces left over. So I'm guessing it's just the bread, a hole. You know? And we all, so that's why many of Jesus' disciples left him. You know, it was just, got too much. Okay, no, it's just the bread. Okay, so you might think this is a little weird. You know, I mean, you want to travel light. You know, I mean, Jesus does not like have headquarters, and he says, okay, go back to the home office and leave them there. Okay, so I mean, so the commentary a lot of times says that the reason why these 12 wicker baskets are gathered over is that it's a sign to us that nothing that God does for us is wasted motion. There's nothing extra. There is extra. It's for something else. See what I'm saying? So, like, if you can think about a situation where perhaps, you know, you've seen God work an outcome before your very eyes, but there are elements of it that you don't understand. All right? That is not wasted. God is going to use the parts of the outcome that don't seem useful to you for something else later. Now, remember, these Jews are poor, so they have the 12 fragments over. They're not just going to throw them to the birds. Okay? Food's scarce. They need it. It's going to be used for something later. Maybe not immediately available to them because they're full, but something later. All right? And that's true, too, I mean, in the workings of grace. All right. Any questions about that? Did I skip in over anything that you were perhaps interested in asking about? I have any idea what you're talking about, but... No? Okay. Let's go on to verse 22. Now, then he makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Now, why is that? In the other accounts of the scripture, you can look at Mark and John's verses, especially John, verse 6 to 16, verse, chapter 6, verse 16 to 21. At this point, these people are so enthralled by our Lord that John writes they wanted to come and take him away and make him king. Now why? This guy just fed 5,000 people with two fishes and five loaves. What else can he do? Okay? He's the bread maker. Alright? I mean, this guy can keep us satisfied. Now, the government's not been able to do that for us. Alright? But this guy can. You know, let's get rid of Herod and all those guys and make him king. Make sense? Okay? It's like, you know, sort of a mob mentality. Okay. So then Jesus says to the apostles, now go in the boat and go to the other side. I need to be alone. He needs to be alone for two reasons. One, to avoid the crowd, and two, to pray. What I always find very fascinating about our Lord is at the end of the day, he's not checking into the local inn to get, you know, ready for bed. He lets you spend his nights in prayer, which makes you wonder when he slept. It doesn't look like he slept a lot. Doesn't seem to me. The only time we really catch him sleeping is in the boat when the storms are going bad, right? But I can understand that. I haven't slept in 3 days, okay? All right, so many sick people here. All right, so he's, so they're going now, okay, so they're out on the Sea of Galilee, okay? Now, we can look at some indicators here to kind of know what time the fourth watch of the night is. That would have been 3 a.m., fourth watch. Only because we know that this was probably all near Passover time, which is full moon. So 3 a.m. would be the fourth watch, okay? And there's been research done on how they calculated that. But let's just, I mean, it doesn't really matter, but let's just say 3 a.m. for that matter, okay? So they see him walking across on the sea. Now this guy, the nameless commentator, says that he really didn't walk on the water, but that he was just playing in the surf. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So that's why I'm not letting you read this. You got to sift through all that stuff. Okay? Because, you know, sometimes people just read these things uncritically and they're like, oh, you know, he didn't, you know, and, you know, so then I get people after Mass and I'm explaining the miracle of walking on the water. I said, oh, no, I read this commentary and said he was just playing in the surf. Like they, you know, okay. That's right, yeah. He was doing hopscotch across the Sea of Galilee. Never mind that it's 80 feet deep. You know, right, exactly, you know. Alright. So he goes out across the water. At first they think it's a ghost. They're crying out in fear. Now this is a great scene. Impetuous Peter. Always impetuous. Super reckless. He never measures his words. He'll say later, I will die with you. 3 hours later, he's denying him three times. Okay? And Peter should be a great consolation to us because, you know, sometimes with us, there's like this initial zeal, like, you know, I'm going to be a holy saint, you know, and then 2 hours later, you're in the confessional. Okay? You know what I'm saying? But it's okay. It's okay because Peter's whole moment here is quite beautiful because our Lord doesn't let him just drown. Alright? I mean, he picks him out of the water and Peter shows that it's only really by grace and mercy and the mercy of God that any of us can really be. Okay? So, the winds, you know, are often symbolic. I'm taking this to be a literal event that happened as Matthew wrote it. I'm not buying this. He's playing in the surf. There's no real miracle. I mean, I'm saying Jesus walked on the water, okay? I mean, that is a traditional understanding of 2,000 years, okay? So I'm going with that. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that. I mean, I think if he was playing in the surf, Matthew would have said that, you know? And Jesus was kind of waiting to, you know, knee-high, you know, and playing around and, you know. And then it was knee-high water in the surf. How could Peter be drowning? He's a fisherman. I mean, those guys know how to swim. Probably the best swimmers in Israel at the time. Okay, so, all right. Baloney. All right. So, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him and saying to him, a man of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, the winds here are often a metaphor for the turmoils and trials of life. Okay, I don't think I'm telling you anything that you probably don't already know or have thought of before, okay? But the idea here is that this is, I know that we kind of take this passage for granted, but this is very significant, really, if you think about it, because remember the context in which our Lord is preaching. I mean, he's completely immersed in Judaism, and remember what all of the religious leaders are just preaching, the law, the law, the law, observance, you know, ritual cleansings, yada, 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 yada. And they never get at all the idea that maybe God loves them. You never really get that sense that, you know, and we kind of need that, don't we? A little bit of sort of, the, you know, from time to time, that assurance. I mean, you know, the warm fuzzies don't always cut it. I mean, after a while, you want to have some substance to it, you know. But you do also want to know that God loves you. And that he doesn't love you passively. Our Lord reaches out and plucks Peter out of the water. Okay? Now, that's important. I mean, it's not like, you know, our Lord's like, you know, sink or swim, man. You know, I mean, you know, or like, good luck. You know, I mean, he's like, you know, look, I'm with you. You know, I love you, and I'm not going to let you perish here. But you have to have greater faith in that. And, you know, little does Peter know at this point in the story that, you know, he's right. He's going to have a lot greater faith than that. Certainly even greater than the lack of faith he showed on Holy Thursday night. You know, so, I mean, you can imagine all of these events in Peter's life that, you know, it's just leading to his martyrdom in Rome in 64 AD, some 30 years later. I mean, he's just flashing back to all these moments, you know, like, wow. You know, he's just a man of little faith. You know, and finally Peter dies as a martyr. It's like, okay, I finally got it. Okay, I finally learned to believe, to trust. Okay, and then when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. All right, so again, the boat often is a sign of the church. So Jesus is in the boat, the wind ceases. So in other words, his presence conquers all. Now, it's not to say there isn't winds coming or later, or that there are never winds in life, but that our Lord's abiding, assuring presence of love is definitely the elixir for all troubles. All right? And, you know, what's the reaction? They're in the boat, and they fall down and worship him. Okay? And then last two verses here, Gennesaret is exactly across the way from Capernaum. So just on my little diagram here, Capernaum would be like on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and Gennesaret would be like up here. It's not across like that, it's across this way. So I think a lot of people think it's 8 miles across. Jesus did not go on an 8 mile hike. Okay? From Capernaum, where that, well actually, the area, the town where the miracle of the five loaves took place is called Tabka. And then Gennesaret, if you go in a car or in a bus, like Tabka's here and Gennesaret's here, and there's like a big cove there, and that's where Jesus walks across this cove. I think a lot of people think that Jesus walked across the water going that way. Yeah, it's 8 miles across, a long way. Okay? More than likely, in the third watch of the night, okay? I mean, what was he doing, running a marathon? You know? So he's really, because if you look at the scriptural text, the places they're placing him are Tabka south and the Gennesaret just north of there, along the same coast. Okay? So when you go to the Holy Land, you can actually see this. There's this huge cove, which was even bigger in our Lord's time, because the water was greater. Okay? The Sea of Galilee is low now. I mean, it needs more water. So he walks across. I mean, I would say it's probably about a mile from Tabka to Gennesaret, direct shot, without walking around the coastline. Does that make sense? Like, it's like, here's Tabka, and here's Gennesaret, and the coast kind of juts out like that. So that's where he ends up, and that's where he starts. This is where, there's a church there commemorating the five loaves and the two fish, and then there's a church here commemorating where he landed. That's Greek Orthodox. And he walked across like that. It's about a mile, at most. Okay? All right. Any questions about that? I think that's a big sort of eye-opener when you go to the Holy Land and you actually see it. Because you're saying, so where's Gennesaret? Everyone's looking out like that way. And the guy's like, he's over there. No, 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 he's going to walk across the sea. Yeah, but like there. Okay? Is it? But he's going to cross the sea. Look,
The miracle is that he walked on water. Do you care how far he walked? Does it have to be 300 yards? Or what does it have to be? Well, I think this thing is more believable. He walks across it. It's 8 miles, man! You can't even see the other side, you know? Okay, so I think it's funny when people see that for the first time. Because they're like looking the wrong way. They're like, where is it? Over there. That's it? I'm like, yeah, that's it. But, I mean, you know, walking on water is pretty cool. Still. You know, it's like, I don't know, they're expecting something grander. I'm like, look, he did what he did. It's not my fault that he ended up in Gennesaret. I mean, you know, I mean, all right? Okay. It's like, it's sort of like I'm giving them a tour, and they're like expecting me to like to show them, you know, the Louvre, and really only going to like a local art gallery. And I'm like, sorry, man, it's just this. This is it. You know, it's nothing much more than that. I'm trying to think of a thing like, oh, have you ever been to the Leaning Tower of Pisa? That's so disappointing. You know, it's like, well, that's it. And, I mean, we drove all the way out here for this? Looks better in pictures. That's bad, but it looks better in pictures. They're like, and then people are like, you want to go up in it? I'm not going up in there. It looks like it's going to fall over. All right, there we go. We made it. Told you. We get done. Okay, so next week we'll start with verse chapter 15. So we're moving along at the speed of light here. And that's only 39 verses. So I got a shot. All right. Any questions about anything I said? Yep. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Together, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God. Okay, guys, we'll see you next week, right? Yep. Next week? Okay.